Shalom, Hadavardix. Shalom, Talmidim. Shalom, students. Glad to have you join us for our next session in the 12 Minor Prophets. We are now in the book of Haggai. We're doing session 38. We're working our way through material supplied by Ariel Ministries, Ariel's exegetical outline notes of the Minor Prophets developed by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. Now, you can pick up your copy of the Haggai class notes in PDF form from the Hadavar website. And you can pick up your Haggai handouts in PDF form from the Hadavar website. Feel free to download those two documents because I'll be referring to them during the study. All right, now it's time to do a little bit of a review. Where were we last session? We saw last session that Haggai was the first of the post-exilic prophets, post-exilic being after the Babylonian exile. He was the first of the post-exilic prophets, and then a contemporary Zechariah began to preach during Haggai's ministry as well. Now, we know the chronology of the post-exilic period, and this is a nice chart for you from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, page 654. The chronology goes like this. The Cyrus, the Persian king, issued an edict for the return of the Jewish people back to Israel. Ordered them, gave an edict permitting them to return and re-inhabit our land. That's in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And so the first return occurred. That was recorded in Ezra 2. And shortly after the first return, the altar and temple foundations alone were built, Ezra chapter 3 and 4. But then opposition surfaced. During the reigns of Hambyses and Smerdis, for some 15 years, building of the temple was at a halt. And then came along Darius I, and he was interested in having the temple rebuilt in Ezra chapter 4, verse 24. So it was during the time of Darius I that Haggai began prophesying, and that's what the book of Haggai is all about. That's what we're studying. Shortly after Haggai began prophesying, Zechariah began his ministry, and that's recorded in the book of Zechariah, which we'll be looking at next. And finally, at the encouragement of these two prophets, the temple work was started and then restarted, I should say, and then completed in Ezra chapters 5 and 6. Now, we know exactly the dates of some of the key events of the ministry of Haggai, again from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. August 29th, 520 BC was Haggai's first sermon. Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, mentioned in Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. Then a month later, September 21st, 520 BC, the temple building was resumed. Construction of the temple was resumed, and that's recorded in Haggai chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, and mentioned in Ezra 5, 2. Then in October of 520 BC came Haggai's second sermon, Haggai 2, verses 1 through 9. And in October, November of 520 BC, that's when Zechariah's ministry began, Zechariah 1, verses 1 through 6. So they were contemporaries. December 18th, 520 BC, Haggai issued his third and fourth sermons, Haggai 2, 10 through 23. And going to the next year, as we move over into 519 BC, February 15th, Zechariah had his eight visions, 519 BC. Quite a bit of a year or so later, in 518 BC, the delegation from Bethel arrived in Zechariah 7. And then in March of 515 BC, the temple was dedicated. Around 515, 516 BC, the temple was dedicated, Ezra 6, 15 through 18. So that's the basic dates of the events. Now, because the rebuilding of the temple is such a key point in this book, I decided it would be good to give you an overview of the tabernacle and the temple, just so you understand a little bit more about these worship centers. So we started with the tabernacle. We followed a timeline. The tabernacle was built in 1446 BC. It lasted till 960 BC. And here's a drawing of the tabernacle at the base of Mount Sinai. There it is with the Shekinah glory cloud hovering over it, surrounded by the white tents of the Levites and the priests. And then the tabernacle, the priests and Levites, are surrounded by the blue tents of the hosts of Israel. So the tabernacle lasted till 960 BC. Then Solomon replaced it with the first permanent temple, Solomon's Temple, 960 BC to 586 BC. And Solomon's Temple looked something like this. This is the way we think it looked. And 586 BC, the Babylonians destroyed the temple. And there was no temple for the 70-year exile to Babylon from 586 BC to 516 BC. No temple at all. But then the second temple was built by Zerubbabel. Now this is the temple of the return that we've been talking about, built by Zerubbabel. It was enlarged by Herod. It was visited by Yeshua. It lasted from 516 BC to 70 AD. And here's a picture of what we think Zerubbabel's temple looked like. This is the first version of the second temple, a very modest temple. And then Herod took modest to magnificent as he enlarged and remodeled the entire temple complex there. Well, the Romans destroyed Herod's temple in 70 AD, so there's been no temple up to today. Today, the Dome of the Rock sits on the temple platform from 70 AD to the present. This has been the situation. The Dome of the Rock wasn't constructed right away, but presently, it's the current structure. It's the current structure on the temple platform. There have been other structures up there over the years, but this is the modern one. This is the current one. And here you can see Herod's Temple Mount with the gold dome of the rock sitting where the temple should be. So no Dome of the Rock, no temple to the present, but we know that a third temple, the Tribulation Temple, will go up and it will stand during the Tribulation period. It will be destroyed at the end of the Tribulation period, and then the fourth temple, the Millennial Temple, will be built by the Messiah. That will stand during the 1,000 years of the kingdom. And we do know somewhat, we have somewhat of an idea of what this fourth temple looked like, Ezekiel's temple looks like. It's described in Ezekiel 40 through 48. So we get a floor plan in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. So that'll stand during the kingdom. Then we move into the eternal state, and there's no physical temple. The Lord God and the Lamb are the temple in the eternal state. Then I decided to take a little bit closer look at the tabernacle and the temples so you could understand more how they functioned. So we first entered the tabernacle through the entrance gate on the east, and as we entered the courtyard of the tabernacle, the first item we ran into was the altar of sacrifice, bronze altar of sacrifice. Moving to the west, we then encounter the laver for washings. This is where the priests and Levites would do their washings. After moving past the laver, we would then stand directly in front of the tabernacle itself. So here's a little bit of closer view of it. The tabernacle was 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. When you entered the tabernacle, you would come to a front room called the Holy Place, a large front room, 30 feet long, 15 feet high, 15 feet wide. On your right would be the Table of Showbread. Directly in front of you, in front of the curtain, would be the Altar of Incense. And on your left would stand the menorah, or the lampstand. Those were the items for worship in the holy place. Now, the holy place was separated from the rear room. The front room was separated from the rear room by a veil. And only the high priest was allowed beyond this veil, and then only one day of the year, Yom Kippur. When he moved beyond the veil, he entered the Holy of Holies, a cubicle room, 15 by 15 by 15, holding one small but very, very important box, the Ark of the Covenant box. And the crucial aspect of the Ark of the Covenant is that the glory of God would appear above the Ark of the Covenant. So the glory of God would appear in the Holy of Holies in the Solomonic Temple. So that was the tabernacle, the setup of the tabernacle and its furniture. And as we get to Solomon's temple, we have the exact same arrangement, only in a permanent form. Here is the laver for washings, and the altar of sacrifice, where the sacrifices were burned. And then, of course, to the rear of the compound is the temple itself. And here is the temple. We have the front room, the holy place, and in this cutaway, the rear room, which is the cubicle, Holy of Holies. And the furniture was the same. We'll talk a little bit more about that furniture later on. Then came Zerubbabel's temple. This is a temple we're studying in the book of Haggai, the first version of the second temple. Very modest, but it followed the same exact pattern. Now, the temple platform was modified over the years. It was extended a little bit to the south, and some buildings were placed on it, and a bridge, for example. But then Herod went to work, and he extended the temple to the north and the south even more, and remodeled the entire temple itself into this incredible, magnificent Herodian complex that existed in the first century. This would be the temple that Yeshua visited in the first century. Let's go in for a little closer lookout of the temple itself. Here and to the east is the court of the women. And they were separated from the temple itself by the Nicanor Gate. And then here is the Nicanor Gate in the foreground and the temple in the background. And then this cutaway shows you the holy place and the Holy of Holies behind that decorative curtain. The holy place to the front, the Holy of Holies to the west, to the rear. Again, the exact same setup as the tabernacle, just in permanent worship center, in permanent form. So there's no temple today sitting on this platform, the Dome of the Rock, but the third temple will go up. It'll stand during the tribulation. We don't know what it looks like. It may look like Herod's temple. We're not sure. The fourth millennial temple will go up and stand during the kingdom. And again, Ezekiel, this is a drawing of the way Ezekiel's temple may look. And again, the setup was exactly the same, with an altar and a holy place, Holy of Holies, etc. Now, the interesting fact about the millennial temple is that it sits on millennial Mount Zion. This really sets it apart from the other temples. Millennial Mount Zion will be the highest mountain on planet Earth. It'll be topped by a 50 mile by 50 mile plateau. It may not be quite as slick and clean as this drawing I have here, but it'll have the same basic idea. The plateau will be divided north to south into a section 20 miles deep, and 10 miles deep. And then that southern section will be subdivided west to east in a section 20 miles wide, 10 miles wide, and 20 miles wide. Now the temple, the millennial temple, the 1 square mile millennial temple, will sit in the middle of the northern section. The northern section will also be housing the living area for the priests and the sons of Zadok. Now the center section will be where the Levites will live. And then the southern section will find Jerusalem, a 10 mile by 10 mile city in the middle of the southern section, with food growing areas to the east and the west. Now the key and unique feature of Millennial Mount Zion will be the Millennial River. It will flow out of the temple. It'll flow east, then it'll turn south, it'll flow down to Jerusalem, and break into at least two major branches, one branch going to the Mediterranean Sea and one branch to the Dead Sea. And here I've placed a 50 mile by 50 mile plateau on the current topography of Israel. I've left Jerusalem in its place because the scripture says Jerusalem will be raised up in its place. And so we leave Jerusalem exactly where it is today. And that shows us that there has to be some geographical and topographical changes to the land of Israel in order for this all to work. And that's exactly what the book of Revelation teaches. The book of Revelation teaches us there'll be tremendous geographical and topographical changes to the earth's crust during the tribulation judgments. And so Millennial Mount Zion will be raised up in this area to be the highest mountain on earth. The rest of the mountains will all be lowered down below it. How high it will be, well, we don't know. So there's Millennial Mount Zion. We then talked about Haggai's time frames. He talks a lot about his present time. He has nothing to say about the near future, the first coming, or the first regathering, But he does spend some time in the tribulation. He speaks of the second coming, and he speaks of the kingdom. So we began in chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 2, verse 5, with the prophet's present time. So chapter 1, verse 1 was the date and the call of Haggai's ministry. The call came to the civil leader, Zerubbabel, and the religious leader, Joshua. And the call that came to them was a rebuke. We're now in chapter 1, verse 2. We'll move, and the rebuke is covered in chapter 2 to 11. Now the rebuke is over a sin, and the sin is covered in chapter 1, verse 2 through verse 6. And the basis for the rebuke and the sin is an excuse that the people were making. Verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. So the people are saying that they don't think it's right, the right time to rebuild the temple. We haven't reached the right stage yet, the right time. Too much opposition. You know, God had commanded them to rebuild the temple 15 years earlier. They had encountered opposition, that's true. But then they quit the rebuilding. They hadn't learned the lesson that God's work does not go unopposed in this day or in the ancient days. God's work does not go unopposed. So they weren't in the right spot at this point in time in their lives. So the Lord's response to this excuse that it's not the right time to rebuild the temple, verses 3 and 4. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now, there's an interesting word there, the word paneled. Is it time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses? The word is sphunim. It means to be paneled with expensive wood. Expensive wood. The word is used only in connection with the building of the temple and paneling the inside of the temple, the holy place and the holy of holies, with expensive wood. With one exception, the exception is Jehoiakim, the king's palace, in Jeremiah 22:14. Now, this may indicate to us that the wood that was intended for the temple construction 15 years earlier was now being used in private homes. Apparently, it had been pirated for personal use. You know, after it'd sit around for 10 years, people were probably saying, well, what's the use? This stuff's never going to be used. Might as well take it and put it in my house. So, pirated for personal use. While the state of the temple, it's in ruins. The temple lies in ruins. They live in fancy houses with fancy paneling. They were simply disobedient. And that's a principle we need to follow. The principle comes out that we need to follow when a specific command has been given. Don't worry about the details. Simply obey responsibly. When you receive a specific command. And we have specific commands in the Word of God. We just have to obey them. But let's expect opposition. Don't be surprised if opposition comes your way. So now, Lord, the Lord talks about the discipline, the punishment that's going to come from this sin in verses 5 and 6. So verse 5, he starts off by saying, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. The Hebrew there is sim lev. Place your heart on this. Meditate on this. Look back at the past 15 years. Look back to the time when you stopped building the temple. What has transpired since that time? Well, what's transpired is a lack of prosperity. Prosperity. Verse 6. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put it into a purse with holes. You know, I should have read that this way. You have sown much, but with your fancy paneled housings, you've harvested little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied inside your fancy paneled housing. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk in your fancy house. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough in your fancy house. And he who earns wages put into a purse with holes. So what had happened was lack of productiveness. the land had not produced abundant crops. So these meager harvests led to hunger and to thirst and a lack of clothing. You know, they were putting prosperity and personal comfort before obedience. They were expecting to be prosperous, but they weren't being obedient. So it didn't come. God didn't allow the fields to produce abundant crops. And therefore, there was a rampant inflation. There was a lack of sufficient wages. Expenses mounted up. Inflation mounted up. They put their money into a bag with holes. Why? Because blessings are dependent on obedience. Not only under the Mosaic Covenant, but today as well. Well, this would be a good time to introduce you to another concept in the Word of God, which is the blessings and cursings of the Mosaic Covenant. They are described in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. So we'll work through the Leviticus passages very quickly just to acquaint you with this idea of the blessings and curses of the Mosaic Covenant. So the chapter begins with the blessings of the Mosaic Covenant. In verses 1 and 2 of Leviticus 26, we learn that obedience is required. Wow. Has Israel a history of obedience? No, we don't. We have a history of idolatry. You know? And even today, here's a picture I picked up out of Biblical Archaeology Review a while back. Here we have four women dancing in front of this little clay figurine. What is going on here? Well, here's the caption. Potter Daphne Zuckerman replicated a clay figurine, thought to be that of a goddess. For about half an hour they danced, while the leader recited a prayer thanking the goddess. Not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the goddess, this little clay goddess, for the forces of life, fertility, and peace. That came out of Biblical Archaeology Review, May, June 2001. What's the point of bringing this up? It's idolatry saying, I'm back. Idolatry has infiltrated the land again. And the principle of the Mosaic Covenant, the principle of the Mosaic Law, is summed up nicely in James 2:10 and 11. James writes, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.'" Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Why? Because the law needs to be viewed as a chain. 613 links, all linked together. And when you break one link, the chain is broken. The chain is ruined. That's the end of it. Okay, so obedience is required out of Israel. Then in Leviticus 26, verses 3 and 4, the conditional nature of blessing is brought out. If you obey me, then I will bless you. If then. If you obey me, in verses 5 through 8, I'll bless you with prosperity, security, and peace. See, there's where the prosperity comes from. It comes from the Lord. And if you continue to obey me faithfully, verses 9 through 13, you will experience my presence among you. Now, that's the greatest blessing of all. So that's the blessing aspect of the Mosaic Covenant. Now we come to the cursing aspect, and it's much more extensive. God knew exactly where Israel would fall. So in Leviticus 26, 14 through 17, he says, But, if you disobey me, I will discipline you with sickness, harassment, and insecurity. If you continue to disobey me, Leviticus 26, 18 through 20, then I'll ramp up the discipline a little bit. You'll experience drought and famine. If you still disobey me, in verses 21 through 22, I'll ramp up the discipline even more. Wild animals will come among you and terrorize you. See, these are all disciplines with mild intensity. mild intensity. But they are getting worse and worse. Now, all of these curses were experienced before and during the Assyrian invasions. Okay, so we look at our time frame here. And in our time frame, from the book of Judges through the Assyrian invasions, Israel was characterized by disobedience, and so we suffered sickness, harassment, insecurity, drought, famine, wild animals, disciplines of mild intensity. But God says, if you continue to disobey me, if you still don't get it right, then verses 23 through 26, I will bring on you something much more difficult, the horrors of siege. An enemy will come and lay siege to your cities. And so now we have a big jump in increasing intensity of discipline. Now, the horrors of siege were experienced during the Assyrian and Babylonian invasions of the land. So in the book of Judges, through the Assyrian invasions, sickness, harassment, insecurity, drought, famine, and wild animals. Now, during the Assyrian and Babylonian invasions, siege, increasing intensity of discipline. All right, then, in Leviticus 26, 27 through 33, if you still disobey me, if you still rebel against me, I will smite you with devastation, deportation, dispersion, and cannibalism. Wow, the intensity of discipline is increased tremendously at this point in verses 27 through 33. Those disciplines were experienced during the Babylonian and Roman invasions. So the Assyrian-Babylonian invasion siege, but now during the Babylonian and Roman destructions, devastation, deportation, dispersion, cannibalism. It's getting pretty bad. Now, in Leviticus 26, 34 through 35, God now describes the state of the land during these during the deportations, resting and desolate, part of this increased intensity. This was experienced after the Babylonian and Roman destructions. After the Babylonian destruction for 70 years, after the Roman destruction for 2,000 years. Okay, so during the Babylonian and Roman destructions, devastation, deportation, dispersion, and cannibalism, but now after the Babylonian and Roman destructions, the state of the land is resting and desolate. Now, the fact that the state of the land was resting and desolate during the Roman dispersion was had an eyewitness, who wrote it down. That eyewitness was Mark Twain. He made a trip around the world, around the Mediterranean, basically, including Israel, and he wrote about it in his book, Innocence Abroad, 1869. Here's a few quotes from that book when he arrived in Israel. We traverse some miles of desolate country, there's the word, whose soil is rich enough but is given wholly to weeds, a silent, mournful expanse. In other words, it is deserted, silent and mournful. A desolation is here that not even imagination can grace with the pomp of life and action. We reach Tabor safely, that's Mount Tabor, in the Jezreel Valley there, or right beside the Jezreel Valley, I guess you would say. We never saw a human being on the whole route. In other words, the land is deserted. Where are the Palestinians who have been there since time immemorial? They ain't there. The land is deserted. We pressed on toward the goal of our crusade, renowned Jerusalem. The further we went, the hotter the sun got, and the more rocky and bare and repulsive and dreary the landscape became. There was hardly a tree or a shrub anywhere. Even the olive and the cactus, those fast friends of the worthless soil, had almost deserted the country. So the country's in ruins, isn't it? No landscape exists that is more tiresome to the eye than that which bounds the approaches to Jerusalem. The land is resting. Jerusalem is mournful and dreary and lifeless. I would not desire to live there. It is a hopeless, dreary, heartbroken land. It's a land asleep. Asleep because its Jewish residents have been cast out around the world. And then the beautiful description, Palestine. That's what it was called in those days, 1869. Israel, sits in sackcloth and ashes. Well, actually it was asleep, waiting for the Jewish people to return. So the state of the land is resting and desolate, and then in verses 36 through 39, the state of the people is described. Fearful, weak, dispersed, and persecuted. Now this was experienced after the Roman destruction. It was not experienced after the Babylonian destruction because we thrived in Babylon. We did well in Babylon. Most Jews did not want to return to Israel from Babylon. But it was different during the Roman destruction. So the state of the land is resting and desolate, but after the Roman destruction, the people are fearful, weak, dispersed, and persecuted. Deuteronomy 28:64 through 67 describes it, describes the experience to a T, predicts the experience very accurately, perfectly. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples. That's the Roman destruction to a T. From one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. In other words, we're dispersed by the Roman destruction around the world. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which your fathers have not known. Among those nations you shall find no rest. Not like after Babylon. We found rest in Babylon. And there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and despair of soul. In other words, you'll be fearful. You know, we weren't fearful in Babylon, but the discipline is more intense this time through. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread night and day, and you'll have no assurance of your life. In other words, you'll be weak. You are not in control of your life, your soul weak. In the morning you shall say, would that it were evening. In the evening you shall say, would that it were morning, because of the dread of your heart, which you dread, and for the sight of your eyes, which you will see. In other words, you'll be persecuted day by day. Now this is affirmed very, very articulately in a book called The Legacy of Israel by Bevan and Singer. From my copy of The Legacy of Israel, there's some quotes from page 119 describing the Jewish experience, the state of the people during the 2,000 years after the Roman exile. So for centuries, the Jew lived in a constant state of alarm and often of acute suffering, never knowing but that he might be driven from his home and see it burnt over his head, persecuted, or be butchered by a mob of ruffians, or sent wandering wife and children to find shelter, if he could, and if not, to die of starvation, weak, can't even provide for himself. There's no one to help him. There's a book in Hebrew with the significant title of Emek HaBacha, The Valley of Weeping. It gives, in a series of annals, the record of all the massacres known to the writer from the earliest times to his own, which happens to be the middle of the 16th century. It wasn't over yet when he wrote his book. Every page of that terrible book is, as it were, soaked in blood and tears. That's the Jewish experience. And not the least impressive feature in the recital is the way in which the story of horror is told with a dull monotony in which all separate incidents are merged into one long agony of grief. And that is a good summary of the state of the people. One long agony of grief. And we've been able to document this in modern times. This is a pogrom in Poland, 1936, a Jewish home going up in flames. 1943, the Warsaw Ghetto, the Nazis were killing Jews right and left. 1945, the liberation of Dachau, thousands of Jewish bodies. It's not over yet. And what about today? What about today? Is our suffering in the diaspora over? I don't think so. There's plenty of neo-Nazis rising up that would love to set up the gas chambers again. It's not over yet. However, it will be over someday. And in verses 40 through 46, God promises restoration. Restoration from a worldwide dispersion for the blessings of the kingdom. So again, what restoration from a worldwide dispersion. And worldwide is the key word there. So after the Roman destruction, For 2,000 years, the people were fearful, weak, dispersed, persecuted. And then restoration will come, bringing peace and an end to suffering in the Messianic kingdom. But notice, I have a gap in my timeline. What fits in that gap of the timeline? Well, unfortunately, one more diaspora awaits us. It's the Antichrist destruction and the tribulation diaspora. This will be the highest level of intensity of discipline we have ever experienced. 2/3 of the worldwide Jewish population will die during the tribulation diaspora. This is the very highest level of intensity for disobedience. And now back to Deuteronomy 28, 38 through 40. These punishments, I should say back to the book of Haggai. Back to the book of Haggai, the punishments we've just read about, hunger, thirst, lack of clothing, lack of sufficient wages, are very, very similar to Deuteronomy 28, 38 through 40, which is one of the curses of the covenant. This is a Deuteronomic? Well, the version in Deuteronomy of the curses of the covenant. Just an excerpt from it. Verses 38 through 40. You shall bring out much seed to the field, but you shall gather in little. Isn't that what Haggai told to them? Isn't that what God said? You shall plant and cultivate your vineyards, but you will neither drink the wine. There won't be enough wine to get drunk. Nor gather the grapes, for the worm will devour them. You'll be hungry. You won't even have enough wine to get drunk. You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you will not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives will drop off. So that's a similar statement of the punishment. Now, here's Leviticus 26, 18 through 20. And I just wanted to share this section with you because it emphasizes the increasing intensity of punishment as we continue to disobey. If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more. There it is, increasing intensity. 7 times more for your sins. I will break down your pride of power. I will make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce. See, there's what the community during Haggai's time were experiencing. The trees of the land will not yield their fruit. They were not experiencing the prosperity they expected to receive. But you know, I think Philippians 2:21 kind of sums up what's happening here. And this can happen in Haggai's day, and it can happen in our day. And it sure happened in Paul's day. He said, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Messiah Yeshua. And that's what was happening in Haggai's day. They were looking after their own interests and not the interests of God, which was the temple. But Yeshua instructs us on where we should put our priorities in Matthew 6:27-33. Here's where we should put our priorities. Who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Don't be like a Gentile, eagerly seeking after your own prosperity, okay, your own needs. For your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. Trust him. Here's the principle. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That was not happening in Haggai's day, okay? It wasn't happening in Yeshua's day, and it can definitely not happen in our day. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Put God first, and all these things will be added to you. God will take care of you. All right, so the people during Haggai's day were to consider their ways. They were to look back on the 15 years that were lacking in prosperity. But then God brings out a remedy to their problem, the problem they're facing. And the remedy is verses 7 through 11. And first of all, he begins with a command, verse 7. He's going to challenge them. He's going to confront them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. There it is again, that challenge, that confrontation. Think seriously on this. Meditate about your circumstances. Verse 8, go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. So what's the answer? Obey me. Obey me. Think about where you are. Repent and obey me. Change your mind. That's what repentance means. It means change your mind. Instead of being disobedient, be obedient. So go up to the hill country of Judah and get wood. Get wood. Notice he doesn't say, rip my paneling out of your rooms. He didn't say that to them. So he's not disciplining them in that way. He says, gather new wood. Gather new wood and finish the temple. And if you do finish the temple, I will take pleasure in it. God is pleased with our obedience. He's also pleased with the product of our obedience, no matter how grand or how humble it is. If it's a good faith product of our obedience, then it's pleasurable to him. And he says, I will be glorified in it. You know, he is giving us the privilege. He's allowing us the privilege of participating in something that brings him glory. Brings him glory. So we should be obedient. However, he tells them to think again about the punishment of the past in verses 9 through 11. Verse 9. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Okay, so there's very little productivity in the land, he repeats. And this lack of productivity is God's responsibility. God caused the meager crops. He gave them enough crops to survive for 15 years, but not much more. And God removed what they did harvest. He took away any excess. They just had enough to subside on subsistence living. Now why? Why? Well, the temple was laid waste. The people were living in their houses. Now, the issue is not really this puny little stone evident edifice. Let me say that again. The issue is not a little puny stone edifice. You know, God wiped it out with the Babylonians. He also will wipe it out with the Romans. It's not the stone edifice that he's interested in. The issue is disobedience and unfaithfulness. He wants you to be obedient and faithful. That's the key. And in Deuteronomy 28:24, remember the curse of the covenant? The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down until you are destroyed. Well, the Lord was bringing drought upon them during the 15 years. Not enough to destroy them. He didn't go to that extent. Just enough to discipline them. And so that lack of rain is brought out in verse 10. Therefore, because of you, because of your disobedience and faithlessness, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. Lack of rain, meager crops. Again, Deuteronomy 28:23 explains that. The heaven which is over your head will be bronze, the earth which is under you, iron. A curse of the covenant. And finally, the drought is emphasized directly in verse 11. I called for a drought on the land, and on the mountains, and on the grain, and on the new wine, and on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. So I called for the drought. It's God's responsibility. He's the cause. And it came upon the land. That's a general term in the Hebrew for all the land. Then God gets specific. Upon the mountains, that's the highlands. Upon the grain, that's the wheat and the barley crops. Upon the oil, that's the olive trees suffering. Upon which the ground brings forth all the vegetation. All the vegetation is affected by the meager rainfall. He goes on to say it's upon men. Men who need the staples of the land for sustenance. It's upon cattle. The term means beast, animals. Animal life, in general, suffered from the drought as well. And finally, he says, upon all the labor of your hands, all human endeavors prove to be unproductive. And again, Deuteronomy 28:51 brings out this curse of the covenant. Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed. who also leaves you no grain, new wine or oil, nor the increase of your herd, nor the young of your flock, until they have caused you to perish. Drought. The drought was the main tool that God was using to discipline the returnees from Babylon until they would consider their ways and choose to become obedient. So that's the problem. Disobedience, unfaithfulness, they're lazy, they're irresponsible, they're selfish. So what were the responses of the people? In verse 12, we come to the response of the people. In fact, the response is in both verse 12 through 15. There are two responses, and the first one discussed is the response of the people, verse 12. Then, in response, because of the preaching of Haggai, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed. There's your key word. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. So the response of the leaders, Zerubbabel, the political leader, Joshua, the religious leader, then the remnant of the people had come back. What did they do? They obeyed. And they obeyed the Lord their God, and they obeyed the words of Haggai the prophet. You know, they believed him, they trusted him, and they reverenced, they feared the Lord. This is reverential awe. That's a good rendering of the word. The people reverence the Lord. This is their internal attitude of reverence motivated their external obedience. It all comes from inside. God's worried about your heart, you know. So your internal attitude motivates your external obedience, whether it be obedience or disobedience. It's all keyed to what's in your heart, what's in your inner man, your inner woman. So that's the response of the people. And then we come to the response of the Lord in verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, the encouragement. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. I am with you. Direct encouragement from God. This is the promise of God's presence to guide and empower their efforts. And as the Bible Knowledge Commentary wrote, this promise should have cast out all fear and apprehension about accomplishing the designated task. It should have cast out all fear and apprehension. And then it did, I guess, because in verse 14 the work commenced. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. So the divine cause, the Lord, that's the key. And so God empowers. He empowers in response to a faithful attitude. He empowers the political leader, Zerubbabel. He empowers the spiritual leader, Joshua, and he empowers the faithful remnant. So they gather together and the work begins. And this is so significant that the date is noted in verse 15. On the 24th day of the sixth month of the second year of Darius the king. So this is the 24th of Elul, 520 BC. The date, according to our calendar, would be September 20th, 520 BC. 23 days after the first message was spoken. They're beginning the construction. Now, Haggai was a fortunate prophet. He witnessed an immediate and positive response. You know, a response like that is not all that common for a prophet. Many prophets experience just the opposite, persecution. You know, like Jeremiah. Jeremiah spoke the word of the Lord, and did people listen to him? No, they threw him into a cistern. They wanted to kill him. So we should be, remember, as we follow the Lord and read his word, we should be obedience-oriented. Am I obeying the word of God? Am I obeying God? But we should not be success-oriented, because we don't know exactly what God has in store for us. Maybe we'll have an immediate and positive response to the words, but maybe we won't. All right, this brings us to chapter 2 and Haggai's second message. So we've gone about 50 minutes this session. So let's quit right here. We'll pick it up in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, with the second message of Haggai to Zerubbabel and Joshua and the remnant of the people. So I hope you'll join us then for our next segment of the book of Haggai. Lehi Tzriot, Lehi Tzriot.